Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Word of God for consideration this day is written in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 2 to 9. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain where they were all alone. There, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became a dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. A cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So far the text. Jesus' name, dear fellow redeemed, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. That is the thought that Paul expresses in one of his New Testament letters under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the young pastor Timothy. And it certainly ranks way up there in the list of teachings that soar above our ability to trace out with our finite minds, along with such teachings as the Trinity and the six-day creation and the virgin birth, that the Jesus who lived and walked on earth 2 millennia ago was born as a baby at Bethlehem, grew up like any other child, experienced all the things that every other person experiences, like getting hungry and thirsty, growing tired, feeling pain, emotional and physical, was and is the almighty, eternal, omnipresent, holy God. He was just one person, but he possessed 2 separate and distinct natures, human and divine. Now that's a truth that we as Christians have come to know and believe with all of our hearts by God's grace. It's a truth presented to us also in a very compelling manner in this morning's text. However, this morning it will not be our intention so much to consider that sublime teaching of the 2 natures of Christ and why Jesus needed to be both God and man to be our Redeemer, but rather to consider particularly this morning why God the Father chose to reveal Jesus' divine nature in the stupendous way that he did there for a little while on the Mount of Transfiguration, the divine nature of his Son. That's what we want to consider, why Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was to prepare him for his passion that lay just ahead. Now, in regard to the Transfiguration event, we're informed by the evangelist Mark that after 6 days, and that's after 6 days, after what? Well, it was about a week before that Jesus had made the first prediction that he was going to be going to the cross to his disciples in plain language. And after he had issued that stinging rebuke to Peter, who, when he had heard that, said to Jesus, "No way, you can't suffer on the cross, you can't die." And the Lord had said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of man, not the things of God." And after Jesus had reminded his disciples about the meaning of Christian discipleship, that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So after 6 days, after those events, Jesus, we're told, led three of the disciples up into the region of Caesarea Philippi, north of Lake Galilee, to a remote region. They were all alone, just the four of them, when suddenly Jesus' face started to radiate light like the brightness of the sun. And his clothing started to fluoresce with intense whiteness, more than anybody can brighten up clothes by using bleach. I suppose it was kind of like when maybe you open up a window blind in the morning on the east side of the house, and all of a sudden the rays of the sun pour in and you have to shield your eyes. Or when you walk into a dark room at night and flip on a light switch and the brightness is so much you have to cover your eyes because your pupils haven't had a chance to adjust. Well, that's how it was for the disciples, as Jesus was transfigured right before their very eyes. Only it was a lot more of a wonderful experience. In addition to the high magnitude brightness of Jesus' face and clothes, they also witnessed out of the blue two prophets who appeared and started talking with Jesus. There was Moses. He lived 1,500 years before Christ. You know how he led the Israelites out of Egypt through to the Promised Land, all through the wilderness wanderings, proclaimed God's word faithfully to the Israelites all through those long years, and then he was buried by God. He died on the top of Mount Nebo. And then Elijah, the other prophet who lived 900 years approximately before Jesus, who served as a faithful prophet, succeeded in bringing many people back to the Lord during the reign of wicked King Ahab, and engaged, you remember the story, the prophets of Baal contest on the top of Mount Carmel. And then, as we heard in our Bible lesson, was taken into heaven without dying in a fiery chariot. We might wonder, why did these two prophets appear there with Jesus on the Mount Transfiguration? Here, my friends, is where the humanity of Jesus, his nature as true man, is brought to the fore. Because Jesus had masked his deity. He had emptied himself of the full use of his divine power that he needed to receive bolstering from others for the trauma of the passion that lay ahead. As a true man, he was subject to the same weaknesses we are in times of stress, and so that Jesus would not falter or become discouraged in his mission, these two prophets who had preached about the coming Messiah in their ministries long ago appeared and talked with the Lord about his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Certainly it was also for the disciples' benefit that they could see those two prophets and be reminded of what they had predicted about the coming Messiah and what would happen, how he would suffer and die, but also to buck Jesus up for the ordeal that lay ahead, the very work which those prophets had foretold about. Brings out, doesn't it, the depths of love of Jesus, that he was willing to give up the full use of his majesty to serve us in lowliness. and that he even needed to receive bolstering from others to carry out his mission successfully, even as on those two other occasions we remember after he was tempted by the devil in the desert. And then later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told that angels came and ministered to Jesus and strengthened him for his work as Savior. Secondly, let's consider how Jesus, while on the Mount of Transfiguration, endured the misunderstanding of earthly disciples. We're told about how Peter, after witnessing that sudden burst of heavenly glory emanating through Jesus' humble servant form, and seeing those two prophets alive and well talking with Jesus, blurted out, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And I think we can all understand why Peter would have felt that way. It was a very wonderful experience, kind of mixture of, we're told he was afraid, and yet it was very wonderful to see Jesus in his holiness. That was wonderful, but kind of scary too, as a sinful human being. I dare say if we had been there, we too would have felt as Peter did and may have had the same reaction. But why was his suggestion uncalled for, foolish, and just plain wrong? Well, it was because Jesus' work as the Savior had not yet been accomplished. To make heaven's glory possible for sinful Peter and for all of us sinful human beings, not just for a little while, but forever, he needed to go uncomplainingly as a lamb to the slaughter of the cross to make atonement for our sins. Showed that Peter still didn't quite fully comprehend the true messianic mission of Jesus, that the Father had not sent his Son into the world to prepare heaven on earth for human beings and make life pleasant for them here for a few hours or even a few years. As 6 days before, as mentioned a moment ago, when Peter had told the disciples the suffering that lay ahead for him, and Peter had taken Jesus aside, actually scolded him for saying that. "Never, Lord, it'll never happen to you." So here on the Transfiguration Mountain, Peter still had that strange idea, that mistaken idea in his head. If only we can freeze this scene as it is, bask in the glory of the moment with our famous guests remaining where they are and Jesus remaining as he is, wouldn't that be wonderful? That temptation, by the way, is still very powerful in the world today. There are religious groups who continue to teach that Christ came from heaven to set up an idyllic kingdom here in which trials and tribulations are completely swept away from the lives of his people. Some even teach that if you believe in Jesus strongly enough and you serve him devotedly enough, you can just expect him to make your life into one in which only good things happen, no painful things. That's one of Satan's ploys by which he designs to mislead and hurt people. If he can get people to buy into that lie, that deception, to accept that idea that Jesus came to make your life wonderful here, and then when troubles happen, sufferings and sorrows, and how many lives do those things happen? Pretty much everyone's, right? But if they do, according to this teaching, it must mean that maybe you're not a Christian or that you're not a dear child of God, and to doubt whether you really are one who is an heir of heaven. But all praise to Jesus that he has provided us with so many loving reminders in his word that the glory which is ours in heaven, which we shall inherit in the world to come, passes through the byway of suffering. As Jesus said to the disciples 6 days before, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his crosses and follow me. Paul wrote in Romans, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may then also share in his glory. And I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And also, all praise be to Jesus that he's given us the blessed assurances that we pass through the various trials associated with life living in a sinful world. And he's always at our side to help us, afford us his strength until the day then we finally arrive in the place of glory and unsurpassed peace. Speaking of the glory to come, there's a side point I wanted to include in the sermon today. You might wonder, I don't know if you ever thought about that, how did Peter know the identity of Moses and Elijah since he had never met them? Maybe an indication that when we arrive in heaven's glory, we'll be blessed with the ability to recognize people that we never met, that we haven't been introduced to. No one will need to introduce us to Adam and Eve, Moses and Elijah, the Apostle Paul and other saints who've gone to glory, whom we've never known or met. There is a Bible verse that does say, now I know in part, and then I will know fully, just as I am known. But in any case, whether or not that's true, the Bible isn't explicit about that particular teaching. What we can say with certainty is that it's going to be exceedingly grand, and that our stay in heaven's glory with Christ will not be for just a little while, but forever. And we know that when we see Jesus, when he's revealed, we'll be just like him, and we shall see him as he is, writes John in his letter. And we will not have to shield our eyes. Finally, when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, let's consider how he welcomed the approval of his heavenly Father. And we're told that a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and that a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love." You may recall how that happened on another occasion when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River. The Father spoke from heaven also here. "This is my Son, whom I love." Which he did not only for the disciples' benefit. Again, it's certainly that they could hear the voice speaking, be assured this is God's beloved Son, that they might be assured of Jesus' identity and the terrible happenings that they would soon witness when Jesus entered into his passion. But once again, also for Jesus' benefit, to assure him that his Father approved of his Savior work, all his teaching and miracles and serving others with the gospel, and most importantly of all, what he would be doing soon when he would go forward to the cross and give his life a ransom for many. "This is my beloved Son, whom I love." You do also well to notice how in this instance, it wasn't true at Jesus' baptism, but it was true in this instance, that God the Father then added those words, "Listen, listen to him." He wanted the disciples then and us today to know that since Jesus is his beloved Son, fully approved by God, you should listen. Listen to him when he speaks to you. You want to let his word always be the guiding star of your life and a lamp for your feet and light for your path all through the darkness that you trek through in the world. Sad to note that, you know, there are a lot of many people that don't do that. They don't listen to Jesus. They In fact, don't see any reason to come here to church and let the Lord speak to them in the Bible readings and in the sermon and in devotions at home. They don't view those things as very important. You know, Jesus once told a group of unbelieving Jewish leaders who didn't have any use for Jesus and his teachings and yet claimed to be God's children, he said, "He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. You're not really God's children." And again, sadly, there are many like that who are followers of that kind of looking at Jesus and his teachings as not being very important. But may it ever be for us, dear friends, as it is, that we listen to Jesus with eager, happy hearts here at church when we have opportunities, when the weather's good, and in devotions at home, because we know that his words, Jesus' words, are the words of eternal life, including all those teachings that don't match with our human logic, like Trinity, the virgin birth, two natures of Christ, or the teaching of the resurrection, Christ's and our own. Let us listen to Jesus and rejoice in the work that he went on to accomplish as he went down the mountain of transfiguration all the way to the cross. Close with words of Peter from his second letter. Peter, who later on got it, all the disciples did, Jesus' true messianic work as our Savior. As he looked back and recalled the day when he had witnessed Jesus' glory on the mountain, he wrote in his second letter, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Amen. And may the peace of God, which is able to protect you far more effectively than the human mind, guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Hold with your spirit.